So church planting is something that we, as a church, pray that God will bring about. There are a few realities that you have to recognize. Only God can raise up leaders so that you can plant churches, so you're completely dependent upon Him. You know, the raising up of leaders, you know, producing elders is not something you do on an assembly line.
Right.
It's not something you do by having classes about it. You don't pump them out like you do in a factory, you know. Elders are produced because of a work of God in their lives. And, of course, there has to be an environment, you know, that really, you know, creates a culture of biblical eldership. But and things have to be taught about it. But at the same time, churches are completely dependent upon God. And I think, you know, as I look across the landscape of the churches that I'm connected with, the greatest problem in these churches is elders. We don't have enough of them. We could plant twice as many churches if we had them. Many churches would start all over America if there were elders in those communities, because there are people just waiting. So it really is a gigantic concern of mine, and it's something that on a local level we really pray for. Even in our church, that I don't feel like we have enough elders. So again, you know, this is something that God does by His own power. So we want to plant churches. And there are a number of reasons. One is that the duplication, the multiplication of the church is something that we should be involved in. We should be continuing to send out laborers into the fields, in various fields, you know, across the world. So it's something that we all ought to be concerned about. When we're involved in planting a church, we have really specific counsel to those who are planting a church. Number one, you must establish a biblically qualified leadership center of that church. Secondly, you have to establish the doctrine of that church, or else the church will just be subject to the doctrine of the next guy that shows up. And unfortunately, you know, American evangelicalism is full of people who are very, very unclear about lots of very clear things regarding doctrine. And so there needs to be instruction in the church for what sound doctrine is. And so lots of work is required in the churches. You know, because we've gone through such an entertainment, pragmatic phase of Christianity, it's almost an anti-doctrinal phase of Christianity, you know, in the last half a century. We have a lot of repair to do, because we have people who are in our churches. There are elders, there are church leaders who are very unclear about really fundamental issues of Bible doctrine, and they can't defend the faith. So there are all kinds of problems that you have to grapple with when you think about planting a church, because you know it's important to plant biblical churches, and biblical churches need biblical leadership, they need biblical doctrine, and they need biblical practices. That's the other problem. If you plant a church, everybody brings their practices with them. And not only do you have, you know, all kinds of doctrinal confusion, you have all kinds of orthopraxic confusion. And people come to your church and they want to go do the last program that excited them. But they haven't learned how to even think biblically about church life. That just hasn't been part of it. We find that people come to our church, and it usually takes them about 2 years to figure out that we really are just going to try to do what's in Scripture.
Amen.
And keep to that. And it's really hard. Sometimes you lose people in the process. But, you know, most of the time, though, you know, if men are patient and they're teachable, they'll begin to understand what it means that Scripture is sufficient for church life, and that the church is not designed to go create some new hip cool thing, you know, to connect with the culture. The church is designed for the glory of God, to please God, not man. Now, thankfully, when God is pleased, men are blessed enormously. So it works out wonderfully that way. So anyway, the whole proposition of church planting raises all kinds of problems that are resident in ourselves and in our churches. So those have to be considered. The other issue is that churches lose their familistic nature when they get too big, when people don't know each other, when they're just ships passing in the night. And it's disastrous for the shepherds not to know the sheep. And we also have gone through a season of Christianity where it's actually more normal for shepherds not to know the sheep. They're actually pastors who say, you know, it's not necessary for the shepherds to know the sheep. I've even heard, you know, popular preachers, you know, well-known people today say pastors shouldn't have friends in the church. They should have friends outside the church. They're going to come in and do their part of preaching, and then they can go, you know, back to the administration of the machine, and that somehow that's legitimate. Well, that doesn't really reflect the kinds of relationships that the Bible calls for in local church life, where like we were just talking about in 1 Thessalonians 2, where the Apostle Paul says, we imparted not only the gospel, but also our own lives. So, you know, there's a way that you conduct yourself in the household of God, and it includes a relational, familistic way. Well, one of the reasons that we planted a church with Jason is because we were losing that familistic nature in the church, and we're still struggling with it significantly. I don't know how big a church should be, but we've just found that once a church goes over a couple hundred people, you pretty much lose the relational nature of it, and in many ways you end up herding cattle, and so the personal nature of it, the men knowing the men, the women knowing the women, and everyone knowing one another somehow is lost. So that was one of the driving motivations for our sending Jason out. Jason and I have worked together, you know, really in the same church for over 20 years. Well, actually, probably about 20 years. And is it more than? Yeah. So, and we've been leaders, and I guess this is our third church together, right? Yeah. So, and then we sent Jason out to plant this church about 10 or 15 minutes away from us, and we took about 100 of our people and about half of our money and sent it north a little bit. And it's going great. It really is. And I'm really delighted about that. So I think I'll just, Jason, turn it over to you. Maybe you can just pick up where I left off, and we can just keep the discussion going and see if there are any questions.
Thank you for having us. We're just having a great time getting to know Jeff's friends. There are three factors. There's probably more than this, but there's three that I want to talk about in terms of factors that you got to keep an eye on when a church is growing and considering church planting. The first is numerical. In some ways, obviously, church life isn't just cold numbers, but numbers do matter. There is simple math involved here, in the sense that, there is a ratio. Every church has a number of elders to people. There's a ratio there. And when it starts to get lopsided, and you can have all sorts of discussions about where that is, but at some point it starts to get lopsided when it's 1 to 20, or when you're talking about elders to family ratio, then it's the admonition from Paul in Acts 20 for shepherds to take heed to all the flock starts to break down, and it ends up having impacts in every other category. So, and actually, Richard Baxter argues for church sizes based on that, and he won't give us the magic number that we all want to know. You know, what's the magic number? When we hit the magic number, when is it so that we can plant another church? But Baxter argues, whatever you determine about the magic number shepherds must take heed to all the flock. And whenever you find yourself unable to do that, you're too big. And that's a good rule of thumb, and that's because that is founded upon bedrock. It's found, you can go right to the chapter and verse there and say, elders must take heed to all the flock. The Apostle Paul commanded it to be so. God desires it to be so. And so when our ratio starts to seem to be out of whack, we should start having these thoughts about church planting. Scott mentioned the familistic life of a local church, and that's absolutely true. And that has to do with simple math, too. This is part of the numerical factor that ought to be considered. When there starts to be so many people, when we can't really know each other in the local church, normally one of two things happens, and actually probably both happens depending on the people in the family. The first is that people just adjust and they form a clique. So they manage the numbers on their own. They're not waiting for a church plant to happen. They say, here's my favorite people, or here's the people who live near me. I'm going to get to know them, and the other people will just have to go unknown. This is healthy in the life of a church, but you can see how it happens because there's one another's that have to be practiced in the local church. And when it starts to get too big, you either go that way or you find yourself being incredibly diluted so that you don't have any really deep friendships. It's surface level with everyone because you're trying to fight against being a part of a clique, and so you know everybody 5 minutes a week, which is also not the life that has been painted in the New Testament church. So the first factor is numerical. The second is relational. And of course, these are tied together. When you look at the beautiful life that is painted by God for us in the New Testament about what church ought to be like, it's family life. It ought to be like that. And when a church begins to not feel like family because of the size of the church, it just should make us take inventory and think, how can we deal with this? How can we do something that will address this and help us to be more like family and less like a high school basketball game where there's just all these people in the stands? That's bad for local church. When local church life starts to be like a high school basketball game with lots of people in the stands, none of which know each other very well, that's bad. That's a bad direction for a church. The third is geographical, and geographical comes back to simple math as well. Hospitality is good, and in a relative sense, more hospitality among the people in a local church is better and less is worse. And when we're closer together, it happens more often. When I'm 5 minutes away or 10 minutes away, I have dinner with you, I darken your doorstep or you darken my doorstep more often than if we're an hour away. It's simple math because you know what weekdays are like, you know what your weekday, what time your weekday ends. And then to get to another home to have fellowship with another family, it matters. It will be different. The number of times in a month where you go to another home to be with your brothers and sisters, break bread together, worship the Lord together after dinner, or they come to your house, the number will be different if you're an hour apart as opposed to if you're 10 minutes apart. So when we had kind of all these factors in mind, when we started thinking seriously about church planting, and really we've seen, I think, significant movement in all three of these things in a good direction as a result of us doing. Our church is, when I say our church, Sovereign Redeemer, the church plant, has a really tight radius geographically. Really tight radius. I would say most of us, the average is probably 10 minutes door to door from one home to the next. Boy, has that ever made a difference. So the numbers have been reduced, so we're focused on having deeper relationships and fewer of them, and we're closer to each other's doorstep. So we have some things that would push us in that direction anyway, and the convergence of those things means that some of the key objectives to making the church plan are really being met. We are really seeing more fellowship. We're really seeing more of the one another's being accomplished. The other thing I would say is anytime you plant a church, you double the workload, and that is a blessing. There's twice as many people leading music. There's twice as many people on the piano. There's twice as many. There's a need for twice as many deacons. There's a need for twice as many elders. And on and on and on. Every slot gets doubled. And I'll just say this at a personal level. I grew up as a result of church planting. And I don't mean I was church planting in my formative years, you know, in the 10 to 20 year range. What I mean is church planting forced a lot of boyhood out of me because of the extra workload. And in an established church, let's be honest, the slots are filled in an established church. There's a person in every slot, and there's the ability to be the backup for something like that or to do some special things. But when you force a doubling of the slots, there will be half as many people in the pews that can just come and receive. And that's a blessing for a local church. You know, we're miserable in that. Everybody's miserable in that sort of circumstance where you're not needed. You can just come sit, absorb the sermon, participate a little, and then go home. Well, that is forced to the back seat when you plant a church, because all of a sudden the slots have doubled. There's more need for more work, and more people begin investing, and that's a blessing. That's a blessing at the personal level. I had many things about boyhood that I brought along with me into manhood years, and into my marriage, and even into my fatherhood. And I should have just repented of those things and set aside, but really the end of many of those things for me was when churches were planted and the demands of a new church squeezed out things that I had brought forward from boyhood that really need to be dealt with and pushed off to the side for more fruitful activity. So that's turned out to be a blessing for a lot of people in the church as well. I think you could ask a number of different people over the last 6 months who filled a new slot that was created on the workload chart, and they would say, you know what, some things that really weren't that profitable and been squeezed out of my life, I'm spending my time more fruitfully than I did. So these are some of the things that we love about what we're seeing from what we've done so far. So now I think we'd just like to open it up for questions and answers. Save all the hard ones till Scott gets out of the restroom.
I actually do have one for Scott, but I have one for you as well, okay. Jason. How have you dealt with, or has it even been an issue, with relationships, deep relationships, between the members of the church,
yeah,
that you're taking them away from those deep relationships, perhaps by going to the new church?
Yeah, there is some of that, and that's a very tender topic, because even though there's a sense that there's more relationships that we can have any depth in, it is hard. It's hard to go and be a part of another church where you know that is going to limit the interactions that you have with people that you already love. So that is a reality, and honestly, there are parts of that reality that you just cannot get away of, away from. That is just going to be part of the deal. With us, we set people free to just go where they thought they ought to go. So there was not, you know, if you're within these boundary lines, we didn't set up a Mormon structure where if you're in the county, you know, you go to this church. We set people free to go where they thought to go. At the same time, our fellow elder, Dan Horn, gave a sermon on a biblical grid for making this decision. In other words, one of the factors is where your friend's going to church, but it's not the only factor. It might not even be the most important factor. So we wanted to get people thinking about the different principles that we see so clearly in Scripture that would help us think through. Which church should I go to? Should I go to this one or that one? Because we meet less than 15 minutes apart. So geography isn't the overwhelming factor in that. There were a number of factors that we wanted people to consider. So
We had an elder lay out what we thought was the biblical grid.
Yeah. It was strictly voluntary.
Strictly voluntary.
Strictly voluntary, yeah. Right. We ask people to think, consider, you know, where can I best be put to service? Mm-hmm. Questions like that. Rather than, you know, where are my friends? That actually, you know, is a very secondary question. Usefulness is a primary question. And so, you know, that's how it happened that one of my daughter's very best friends went to another church because he was his daughter. She was his daughter. So, yeah, it's separated friends and things like that, but there are larger purposes in play. They're more important things. It's more important to expand and create, you know, biblical church life than it is to have a friendship. But they, you know, of course, they're constantly conspiring about how they can be together, which is fantastic.
There's a family. There's a family that is very easy walking distance from Sovereign Redeemer. They still go to Hope because there were reasons that they thought were compelling. Now, I mean, of course, that's a source of great bitterness for me personally. And I'm not speaking with them, but they decided it was better for them to go to Hope. And even though they're within walking distance of Sovereign Redeemer. So people were just completely set at liberty to do what they thought was best for their family.
It was, hey, I have no mercy, no compassion on anyone in this church. It was harder for me than anybody. Because my buddy here that we've been, I mean, Jason and I, we've wielded a lot of swords together. We've slogged through a lot of muck together, and we've had a great time. And the idea of, you know, going in separate directions was really, really, it was hard for me. But it was the right thing to do.
So here's something we haven't touched on yet. We planted a church without enough leadership to do so according to our convictions of how we believe the local church ought to be governed. Here's what we mean. We have three elders, and we believe to the last drop of blood in our bodies in local church government by a plurality of qualified men. Well, do the math. 3 divided by 2 is 1.5. So we're not at critical mass, so we couldn't have 2 at both places. So one school of thought would be you just can't plant a church yet. But when we look at Titus 1, verse 5, it says this, "For this reason I left you in Crete," this is Paul to Titus, "that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." So what Paul is identifying here is that a church without a plurality of qualified men is deficient and lacking. But here's the point. All churches are deficient and lacking in different categories. And what we see from the Apostle Paul was that he was willing, rather than to wait until you knew everything before you did anything, to establish churches with a roadmap to the end state of a plurality of qualified men. He was willing to let leadership structure catch up. So here's how we're dealing with this. We've still got a 3-man elder team, and we're leading the 2 churches. So I'm still an elder at Hope, and Dan and Scott are an elder at Sovereign Redeemer. And here's what we're saying. This is deficient. This is lacking. This needs to be set in order. And as quickly as we can responsibly set it in order, we'll set it in order. But rather than wait, we believe that the scripture shows that you can have the leadership structure. As long as you have a roadmap and long as you're headed to this point, you can begin a church this way. It is legitimate to do so.
Yeah, so we meet, you know, we have weekly elders meetings, the 3 of us, to deal with things going on in both churches. And so, you know, we know what's going on, you know, in both congregations. Mm-hmm. And, you know, each congregation has its own problems and challenges and strengths. They're different. And so we're trying to deal with those, you know, by just meeting like we always have and dealing with those issues.
And we would agree with Paul. It's lacking and deficient.
Mm-hmm.
And
right.
There are a number of problems associated with it. But it's allowed us, it has allowed us to address some other problems as well.
I don't.
No.
Okay. Well, I think you may have already answered my question, Scott. My question for you was going to be how you dealt with your feelings of losing a number of people, and one of your elders would cause a lot of men, and a lot of men have been hesitant to start churches for exactly those kind of feelings of loss. But I think you've expressed that your vision for this overcame any kind of.
Well, the loss was greater. The loss was greater. The impersonality, the growing impersonality of the church is a greater loss than, you know, than dividing and trying to recreate, you know, a more reasonable church life.
So, yeah, so. I want to put that comment into context. For Scott, a young man that he's poured a lot of time in over the last 4 or 5 years, married his daughter, Blair, and they go to our church now. So Scott doesn't say dispassionately, there's more at stake in the loss in a local church of having it become impersonal. For Scott, what that meant was his daughter and his son-in-law, who he'd spent I don't know how many hours participating in his discipleship, are now part of another local church. So, I mean, this has real ramifications. If you don't understand that about Scott, you might say easy for him to say. It is not easy for him to say at all.
Yeah, but I'm getting him back, though. So don't worry about it.
Yeah.
Yeah, so he the story is it's all about time. We can be patient. Life is long. And I'm going to... Yeah. The men in my family live over 100. So unless I get hit by the UPS truck crossing the street, I'm probably going to be alive for a while.
Yeah.
So what happened was my daughter marries this young man whose parents were part of this Youngsville church plant. Mm-hmm. So it was, I mean, we decided it was best for him to be with his family, you know, in that sense. So that was the decision. And hey, But again, this year you'll see us later, planting another church sometime. He's a great preacher. He's going to exceed all of us, and I can't wait to be a part of unfolding it all. So I'm going to take him from Jason.
Yeah, we've got some kind of competing strategies about how to pick off other families through marriage.
thank you for. Probably destroying all sober-mindedness this morning. I do want to say that since this is not formal worship and we are not dissecting the prophets here, this is an open question and answer time. So if any of you women have questions that you would like to ask, it would be appropriate in this context. So... that may not mean anything to those who visit, but those of our assembly would understand that. So please feel free to vocalize any questions you may have at this particular time.
Jason, I had a question for you. You commented a couple times about the importance of the relational aspects. Mm-hmm. How does that flesh itself out in the new church plant? What are the relational aspects that are taking place?
Yeah.
Other than simply working hard together and et cetera.
Yes. Yeah. So we have identical practices between the two churches, and so one of those practices is we share a meal together after the service. Is that the practice here, or you share a meal together?
We have on our first and third Sundays, Lord's Days, we do have a common meal together.
Okay.
In fact, we will have one this coming Lord's Day.
Okay.
And our first Lord's Day, we have the Lord's Supper with that meal.
Yeah, yeah. So, and Scott mentioned at Hope that the end time for the last people leaving is 4 or 4:15 or something like that. So this is between 12:30 and 4:15. This is just families relating together. And so we've made the pool shallower. We've thinned it out. There's two different churches, two different meeting places, and those discussions are happening for really hours on end each Sunday afternoon. And it changes your ability to get to know people more by having the number smaller, but the amount of time, the opportunity to be the same. The other category, and I mean, this is our answer in so many different categories, hospitality. Just, hey, your hospitality list is predominantly, the people in the local church. So, I mean, obviously you want neighbors, you want unbelievers on that list as well, but a lot of your hospitality list is the people in your local church. And now that's a smaller list. You're more likely to be in their home, they're more likely to be in yours. And you're more likely to do things together as families on Saturday afternoons and things like that. So it's been precious, honestly, for us. I mean, if we had done it for no other reason other than that, we would say this has been, a big success. Mm-hmm. Just families are knowing each other better. Just friendships are being forged and strengthened. And we think a lot of fruitfulness is going to come out of that. You know, when God brings people together in close friendship and relationship, we think there's going to be production for the kingdom of God out of that. And we're looking forward to watching that unfold.
A couple questions. The first one is, what is the purpose behind church planting, and what is the role of the members in that church planting? And I guess that's two in one. And then my second question is, I grew up in a church that had a church split, and I went through school, and one of the things that was told to me is a lot of times a church split happens because there was not church planting. What do you think regards to that idea?
So, I mean, the purpose of church planting is multiplication. And if for us, anyway, it was restoring, trying to restore a better relational mix. And it is true, and some church plants are really church splits. This one wasn't at all. Like, this was such a joy. I mean, there were no differences at all. This was really exclusively for multiplication. And when you use the word church split, I wonder what your definition is. Mm-hmm. Because I think that matters.
That is definitely true, because I guess church split could be, that a good way and a bad way. I was meaning more of a bad way, coming out of it, more of people leaving for bad reasons. And I was told that could be an act of judgment or an act of chastisement, that they were not doing the Great Commission, not multiplying, being evangelistic, but also not planting churches around. I was wondering what your thoughts, was that a biblical idea? What were your thoughts concerning that?
So there are two categories of church splits you're talking about. There's the church split that's born out of sinful passion and divisiveness, and men dishonoring one another. That's a completely different category than when you find men who have energy and passion, and then that, but the church will not let them go. That's and sometimes that turns into a sinful situation as well. So I think there's a truth to what you say. But what matters is how men conduct themselves.
We did some canvassing in our community. Right after we planted the church, we were just introducing ourselves to people in the community, and we went to one door for a man that went to, kind of First Baptist of Youngsville. And his comment was, "Oh, great! That's what the church needs. That's what the world needs is another church." And you know what? That is what the church, what the world needs is another church.
Yeah.
I mean, in our discussions, I remember Scott saying, "Geographically, you could put this church in the adjoining building here, and we can achieve most of our purposes." So, I mean, ultimately, we wanted to do something that was geographically effective, but even if we hadn't done that, many of our objectives could have been achieved by just putting up a wall in the middle and doing it that way. And there is an increase of strength as a result of what we did 6 months ago. Here's one example of that. I'm now set aside to labor hard in the Word, according to 1 Timothy 5. I'm laboring hard, working hard in preaching and teaching. So 6 months ago, there was one man who was financially, it was made viable for him to labor hard, and now there's two. And I can tell you, I'm just growing leaps and bounds. I'm studying every week. It's cumulative. Every week I get a building block as I do my studies. And so we now have building materials. We have things to work with here. And that's happening not just in the preaching slot, but in the other slots as well. This is an increase in the strength for the kingdom of God. We're able to do more now, significantly more now, than we were able to do 6 months ago. So, I mean, I rejoice in the thought of a proliferation of small churches. It's completely different than what modern evangelical America is doing. They want to have a few really gifted preachers and then roll out the large screens on Sunday mornings to different campuses. And so instead of a man being set aside to labor and acquire a building block a week, that's going to now be consolidated in a few super gifted communicators. And I'll acknowledge right now, I'll never be one of those super gifted communicators. I aspire to be adequate and hopefully better than that. But it's the wrong direction that the church wants to consolidate that. We should want to diffuse that. We should want to decentralize that to the nth degree. And see 1,000 congregations spring up that are faithful, that are desiring to pattern life after what we see in the scriptures, and where a man has been set aside. Hey, let's have 1,000 preachers, not 6, with campuses. Let's have 1,000 preachers who are acquiring a building block per week. That's better.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, amen. Yeah, twice as many deacons, mm-hmm. twice as much focused evangelism going on in the community. That's what happens. That's what happened to us.
I just have a question. How has hope, has it grown since sending out 100 people or, 100 families, whatever, and have they grown mature, spiritually mature? What have you seen in the landscape of your church?
When we sent this church off, we had an immediate influx, and we're just right back to where we were. And that, in a lot of ways, we're more like a church plant than they are, because we've got a lot of new people that we're shepherding, a lot of people sort of just off the boat, and so the problems, the difficulties at our church are greater than there because we just have so many more new people that haven't been walking with us for a long, long time. So the problem didn't get fixed.
Yeah, yeah. And that brings up a great question, which is, hey, can we really manage this? And the answer is absolutely not. You cannot manage this. If God does what we're praying for and pours out His Spirit like He did in Acts 2 when they added 3,000 people to the church in a single day, then you're out of luck on this strategy. But the question is, you're out of providence. Anyway, I'll just lay aside the sentence entirely. The point is that You can't manage this. This is not completely within our control. The question is, what is the direction? Right? We're setting a direction where we think smaller is more relational. It's not the ultimate objective of the church, mm-hmm. but it's good when you can do it. So if God added 3,000 people to our church tomorrow because He poured out His Spirit, because we've been praying for revival and He was pleased to do it, then we would be trying to set a roadmap for how do we have 2 1,500 person churches? we would be trying to head in this direction because we think it's good and it's healthy and it's so consistent with the life that we see. And we don't have any illusions about being able to manage towards the perfect 150 to 200 person church. That's not the objective, but it's just to be headed in a direction that we think is faithful to the pattern that we see in the New Testament. The other thing that I wanted to say is that we made it clear from the first time that the leadership started to speak with everyone at church about this, that the church plant was not an opportunity to fix the deficiencies of the church. In other words, if you think that you like so many things about Hope Baptist, but there's, you know, A, B, and C that you don't like, and that by going to Sovereign Redeemer, you'll have an increased voice and you'll be able to fix this. That is the wrong motive for participating in a church plant. So we acknowledge we have deficiencies in our church, and we do want to fix them. But what we don't want to do is have a church planting strategy that lends itself to mutiny on the other end. This is not what we want to do. So we're very, very frank with people up front. This is not for you to fix the one or two things that you don't like about this church is not the objective here. And so if that's what you're thinking, you know, that you'll be able to finally address these few displeasing things to you, then please be careful. That could be a really harmful direction for us.
Did Hope Baptist support the new plant financially, and in what way?
Yeah, we sent about half our money off with them, the cash that we had to help them get going, and then a whole bunch of people.
Yeah, so it was in every way. Honestly, it was 15 families that were just a rock solid core. It's a very enviable position to be in. We have 15 families who had known each other for a long time, very unified, right in a tight radius geographically, mm-hmm. to start this church with. So, and you know, we had walked through Deuteronomy and Hebrews and Romans together. Most of us have been together through teaching through those books, and so we all kind of knew what we were getting into, and so we hit the ground running. Like most church plants, won't be able to do that. But they sent us out with families. They sent us out with money. They continued to provide shepherding support over the church. So I mean, they've been in with both feet the whole way.
Jason quit his job.
Yeah.
Where do you meet?
We're renting an event center in Youngsville, so it's perfect for us. You know, we only really need it one day a week, so we rent it for one day a week. And
I think this guy's been what? You've had your hand up for a long time. Let's
but
try
not
that.
High enough,
but not
high.
With a church, I know, I don't know if you're familiar with the fundamental independent churches, mm-hmm. how they're very strong on how, you know, the church is its own entity, mm-hmm. the local church.
Mm-hmm.
How does a new church plant be accountable within itself? I know you've got this plurality of leadership.
Yeah.
How does it become accountable within itself and then without itself to other churches?
Sure. I mean, you know, our perspective is that churches are accountable to themselves. You know, that qualified men are elected by the congregation, and the congregation, you know, can speak to those elders. And I mean, an elder can be, you know, an accusation can be brought against an elder in an orderly and proper way, but the relationships between the church and the elder is the accountability. We're not creating a third, a Presbyterian form of church government where there's a presbytery.
So practically speaking, we have joint leadership, joint membership. And at mm-hmm. the time where, so they have a plurality of qualified men where they are, and at the time where God would raise up a man who's qualified and desiring of the work, and we install another elder at our place, at that point we would become a distinct entity. We would still have lots of overlap in the things that we're working on and doing, but we would be a separate local church.
Yeah. We don't view ourselves as a presbytery over these two churches. We're cross-fertilizing. We're relating with one another fluidly and things like that. So,
maybe a little bit against protocol since I'm in the church plant. But no, a question is, though, anybody that's considering being an elder at a church plant, any particular advice you give them on things that they need to think through that they may not be thinking through today as just either an elder here doing teaching and counseling, whatever they do here, or anybody potentially considering being an elder at a church plant, any particular advice for them to think through?
So, I mean, I think at our particular church plant, that we were probably not very typical in the sense that we started on the first Sunday with 15 families who had all known each other for a long period of time. And so for me, it was current course and speed. Let's go establish the pattern that has already been established, but just in a new location. So every Sunday, Scott prepares the text. He preaches the text. I'm preparing the same text. I'm preaching the same text. We're both preaching through Matthew on exactly the same schedule right now. And
I've gotten a lot of help on my sermons from this guy. It's been fantastic.
There's a lot to be said for that. And so when we become a separate entity, we'll probably, one of the things we'll do is we'll probably preach through different books, you know, a different book of the Bible and get off, you know, off the same schedule. But for right now, it's good. You know, it's good to do that. I think if we were a more quote-unquote normal church plant with a lot less families in the core group, where you're probably having new people maybe even outnumber the core group, I mean, that hasn't happened to us and isn't likely at this point to happen to us, then you probably have a bunch of different issues in play about how you establish the doctrine of the church and things like that. But none of those were in play with us because we had an unusual situation. Had we been in another locale where we only had two or three families and then other people were interested, maybe we had five families that hadn't walked with us, we'd be preaching sufficiency of Scripture every week to try to establish that. We'd be preaching plurality of elders. And so some of the foundational things that we think are important to be understood, but we didn't have to do that.
Yeah. You know, I think part of your question, James, is, you know, how should men who aspire to the office of elder operate? Is that kind of the question that you've got?
And consider, do I stay here, or do I go over there? And it's a mindset.
Mm-hmm.
There's different responsibilities that you have to think through.
Mm-hmm. Sure. I mean, the first thing that comes to mind is live the life of an elder. You know, elders are identified by their lifestyle, by their behavior. Men who are actively ministering, you know, able to bring the Word of God and counsel. They're highly focused on that kind of life and relationship. I mean, that's you look for elders among men who are doing the work of an elder. You don't just wave a magic wand over them and lay hands on them and they instantly become an elder. No, they live like that. That's why you appoint them. The body just recognize, hey, there's a shepherd. He's my shepherd. I think we should appoint him. That's, you know, I think that's part of it. The other thing is elders have to prepare themselves to defend the faith, and they need to get themselves really clear on sound doctrine.
Okay, brother, I think it's time for lunch.
Okay, great.
Actually, it's not.
It isn't. Yeah.
They're running about 10 minutes late. So
we have time for at least 10 minutes.
Okay. Here's one right here. Okay.
Well, the question I was going to ask is, I don't know if I missed it or not, but I know you more than likely keep the same confession of faith.
Uh-huh.
Your constitution, is that different?
The same.
Per church? So
yeah, right now we have a single confession of faith, a single constitution, and both churches are subscribing to it. It's really collecting up both churches.
Same church covenant?
Yeah.
Everything. Here, I think this right here, and then Malamulo, and then over to you.
I know you said that going to the church was voluntary. You know, each person, each family had to make their own decision, and you gave them some guidelines as to what would be biblical reasons for making that decision. I was just, maybe this is from a female point of view, I was just wondering if you ran into people who had problems deciding where to go because they're going like, ooh, my really good friend is going over here, but my other really good friend is going over here. And did it cause problems for people making that decision? Did they run into emotional problems? Were there, you know, did it cause strife from that point of view?
Not strife, but, you know, it caused a lot of soul searching, a lot of soul searching, because people loved one another in this church across the board. So it did cause, not strife, but it caused some angst, you know, some, you know, really crying out to God and trying to seek wisdom as to what to do. And, you know, some people just try to ignore it until it happened. And but most people were trying to figure out what they should do because it was a hard, really hard decision.
Hey, we didn't put up a bunch of rules about going back and forth, but we strongly encourage people. Hey, don't go and sample. Don't go and sample. Make a decision based on principles and where you believe God is taking you. And as best as you can, stick with that. It's not illegal to wait a couple of months and then cross over and go to the other church. We're not making laws against that. But we'd encourage you to decide based on the principles. And then, as much as you're able, stick with your decision. Give it, you know, give it time to succeed for the reasons that you used in making that decision.
Yeah, and don't think that, you know, don't make a decision because, well, I like the way it is here now. Churches change. Problems arise. For some reason, God has ordained that there are problems in His church. And so don't think that you're, you know, don't try to choose the best place because you don't know where that's going to be. You don't even know how to define that. Go where you have a conviction that you're called. Because it's like a marriage. It's not a marriage, but it's like a marriage in the sense that it's a covenant that holds you together, not whether the seas are rough or whether they're smooth. So, you know, make sure you're mature about your decision that, you know, you go, you're part of this church, you know, come hell or high water.
Sorry to ask you, what would you do in a situation where it's a new church plant, and then you have a family, they want to join the church, want to become part of the church, both wife and husband and wife are believers, and they're in agreement with a lot of things in the church, but probably they just have struggles and also failing to understand, especially the husband probably is failing to understand his spiritual role when it comes to discipling his wife and children. Would that be something that you wouldn't allow him and his family to be part of the church? And even in a situation where he's completely not seeing and even refusing, I'll just give an example, saying he doesn't see homeschooling to be biblical, and he's ready to send his children out into public school.
Yeah, I mean, if there was a man like that, of course he could be a part of it. Absolutely. You know, people come from different places, and that's why we're here, is to shepherd people in a direction. And, if a man came and wanted to send his children to go be educated by pagans, we would definitely speak to him about it and labor with him on that matter. It's not our decision, but I think we absolutely would speak to him about the principles that surround an act like that.
You know, and if he wouldn't, it's a dangerous thing to join churches that believe in church discipline. People understand that. Well, I mean, they are expected to have labored through the documents that our church constitution, our statement of faith, our doctrinal statement, which is the 1689 confession, and our church covenant. And everybody who joins understands what's in those documents, and we're covenanting together that this is how we're going to walk together. So if that happened, and then a man said, yes, I want to be a member, and then he refused to disciple his wife and his children, we would start down the process at Matthew 18. Hopefully, hey, Matthew 18 very rarely ends up at the last step. When we hear Matthew 18, we think excommunication. Most of the time, an escalating appeal solves the problem before you ever get to excommunication. So hopefully that's true. But would we throw a man out of the church ultimately because he wouldn't disciple his wife and kids? Absolutely. Yeah, of course we would.
So I think, yeah, right here.
So I had a question just on clarity for church planning. So say a church sends a family or two out to community, but neither of the men that are sent out are elders. You know, what would your recommendation be from a biblical perspective on going into a community and not appointing an elder quickly, but basically teaching, admonishing, you know, and then having the congregants, I guess, that are gathered after a particular period of time, then selecting an elder? Is that a pattern that we see in Scripture?
Yeah, we'd be really reluctant to send somebody without somebody who's elder qualified. At the same time, there are a lot of situations like that out there, and people ask us, "What should we do? We have this church, we haven't been appointed elders. What do we do?" Our counsel is to go through a process where the qualifications for elders are understood by everyone in the church. Do that first, and then move through a process where the congregation appoints elders.
So we've seen that happen. We've seen instances of what you're describing, but I can't imagine a scenario where we would send out men who weren't elder qualified at all to start a church. It's too. Anyway, there might be one, but I can't imagine what the scenario would be.
Ron, are we doing okay on time?
We're doing good. They're still late.
They're still working? Okay, very good.
It's a woman's fault, so.
I read that in the Bible somewhere. Okay. Right, this may be kind of a delicate question, and you can refuse it if you want to. Okay, but you have three elders. You've been together for a while, and you had four or five, right?
Four. We had four. We sent one out an hour and a half away from us to start a church.
Okay, so yeah. Stephen Bregge and all that. Now I've been listening carefully. As far as I can tell, you're basically in harmony on most things, or all things.
All things.
All things. Well, that pretty much shuts it down. Okay.
Well, there's no such thing as in harmony on all things.
Okay, so. Well, that's kind of what I
want
to...
Hey, I mean, we're elders. I mean, we're dealing with issues. Yeah. We have disagreements around the table. We resolve them. We get unanimity. But, I mean, you know, we have the same confession. We have the same church covenant. We have the same... I mean, I don't know. We're pretty unified, but we're men, so we wrestle with one another, right?
Okay, well, that's
yeah.
I want to depress the wrestling a little bit.
Yeah.
You know, about the okay, the translation that you use to preach from, the hymnal that you use, modesty, women wearing pants, Christmas or not or no Christmas, Easter or no Easter, television in the home, no television in the home, are all the elders unified in their views of those things? Are those things you have all worked through, or do you all distinctly hold different perspectives? If you hold the different perspectives, how do you handle that?
Yeah, there's some variation on some of those issues, and so we handle it by discussing them and then determining what our faith to the church is, because our personal conviction may be a different faith to the church. Because we want to present a unified, you know, position on matters, which means that it might regulate one man up or down, you know, on the other, you know, on some of those more controversial issues.
And here's what I've never seen this. Hey, it's two. We have three elders. It's two against one. Here's how we're going to do it. When we don't have agreement, we slow down and we study and we pray and we work until at least we have a way forward that all of us can support. It's never come down to, hey, we have the majority. Sorry. No, for the other guy.
So you said if you come to an issue that you're not in agreement on,
table it until all three of you ultimately can come to a conclusion? Or have you ever come to the place to where you've had to make a decision with one of the elders not in agreement?
Yeah. I mean, but there are issues that we're willing to be flexible. We're willing to listen to our brother mm-hmm. on the matter, and so.
So here's an example. What does it mean to be the husband of one wife? Does that preclude a divorce in the past? We're in a very tight range. We don't have perfect unanimity on this. I'm the libertine among our elders, and but our view as a church is that a man who has what we would define or understand to be a biblical divorce in his past is not automatically disqualified. So I would have a little different view from that, not radically at all, but a nuance. But hey, I can live with that, and that keeps my brother's consciences clear. And this is the position of the church, and I can wholeheartedly teach and support it. So that's one example of kind of a sticky one. And we're looking for a way forward that we can all support what the position to the church is.
And on that one, I mean, if we're different, it's such a tiny degree.
It's a tight range.
It's really a tiny degree. It's not. To me, it's insignificant.
Right.
Would you think it wise then to begin a church plant on the basis of those differences?
Depends on how. Well, I think it depends on whether a man believes that's a watershed issue for him. For us, it's not a watershed issue, but it might be for another man. If you cannot tolerate that other view, then that needs to be known, and then you have to work through that.
So. I mean, here's what we've learned through the years: differences are not a problem. Mishandled differences are a big problem that mm-hmm. can split the church.
Yeah.
And so, hey, we differ from time to time. You know, our discussions are pretty aggressive from time to time, where there's, you'd find those discussions interesting. But at the end of the day, God has shown us, generally speaking, how to handle our differences in a way that doesn't put the church at risk. And we love each other. We have three elders, and we're really good friends. If we weren't on an eldership, I think we'd still be good friends.
You know, I've been trying to work on these guys for 4 years to be part of the SBC. They won't do it. They just absolutely won't do it. I totally disagree with them. And because we have 2,000 students, right? You know, a 3-minute walk from where my office is. I want to minister to these guys. So I've been trying to file away at these guys. They're totally unrelenting. But you know, hey, this is the will of the Lord for now, you know, until God somehow, you know, lets light shine. But
this would be a lot more interesting if Dan were here.
It would. It's too bad.
Maybe we could Skype him in.
Yeah, that would be a lot more fun.
We are ready for lunch.
Hey, there you go.
On that note.